In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you've got your Bibles this morning, we'll be in Luke 1 again, and next week as well. But before the bishop was here last week, think back, and we looked at the Annunciation to Zechariah about the birth of John the Baptist. We read about Zechariah and the visit that angel paid to him, the angel Gabriel. And remember, Zechariah was a simple country priest from the hill country of Judea, but the angel came to him as he was serving in that great temple in Jerusalem, in the capital city. Zechariah was offering incense on the altar in the temple, which, remember, was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. They cast lots to see which priest would be allowed to do this, and once you'd done it, that was it. And this was Zechariah's one chance. He'd waited his whole life to do this. And as he offered up his prayers for the deliverance of the nation, that's what the incense represents, the prayers of the people going up. He's there at the altar praying for the deliverance of the nation, and gathered outside on the temple steps are all these lay people, if you will. They're all gathered there praying for the deliverance of the nation as well. And so into that solemn moment steps Gabriel to announce that God had heard the prayers of his people. Zechariah's elderly and barren wife, Elizabeth, would soon bear a son. His name was to be called John, and he would revive the ministry of the Old Testament prophets who had been quiet for 400 years. He would revive the prophetic ministry in order, as Luke says, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now today we come to the 26th verse in chapter 1. 6 months have passed. Luke brings our attention, a big contrast from the great temple in the capital city. Now Luke takes our attention to a simple country girl who's living in a village so small that he has to tell his readers where it is. It's a long way from Jerusalem, a long way from the temple, and not just in terms of the map. Very different setting. Luke says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Nazareth was a village of about, at that time, probably 1,600 to 2,000 people. It's a little bit west of the Sea of Galilee and about 100 kilometers north of Jerusalem. It was a backwater if there ever was one. Nobody ever expected anything to come out of Nazareth. And Gabriel goes there to visit this young girl named Mary. Luke says that she was betrothed to Joseph, who was a descendant of David. That tells us a few things about the situation and about her. First, it tells us that Mary was probably about 12 to 14 years old. That was the usual age at which girls in that time and place got married. And that's what Mary's preparing for, to marry. It says she's betrothed. Now, in that culture, betrothal didn't quite mean what it means today. Mary and Joseph weren't engaged. Because today, you get engaged and you can break it off. A girl can give back the ring and say, you know what, I had second thoughts, no thanks. And you can walk away from an engagement. In first century Palestine, it took a divorce, a formal divorce decree to break a betrothal. Betrothal was the first step in marriage. And it involved a pretty serious commitment, usually arranged by the parents. But when you had a betrothal ceremony, witnesses would come, family members would come to celebrate, gifts would be exchanged, there'd be a party, not unlike a wedding. And then after it was all over, the bride would go back to her father's house. And she'd stay there until she and the groom were ready to formally marry. So it's a big deal to be betrothed. It's more than just being engaged. And our sources from the time period tell us, and this is why it's important to understand where Luke's coming from, sexual intercourse wasn't unheard of during betrothal. So Luke is very clear. Mary is a virgin. And notice Luke tells us that Joseph was of the house of David. That's important too. The Messiah who was going to come was supposed to be of the line of David. And David and his descendants, well, they had been kings, but they were basically keeping the throne warm for the great king who would come, for the day when the Messiah would come. He would be the future, the eternal son of David. They were all, like I said, just keeping the throne warm for him. Mary, as we'll see, being a cousin of Elizabeth, was of the line of Levi, more specifically of the line of Aaron. She was from a priestly family. But any child of hers, whether the child was fathered by Joseph or not, would legally inherit his Davidic line. Depending on how we read and understand the genealogy that Luke gives us in chapter 3, Mary may also have shared that Davidic ancestry with Joseph. So this is the setup that Luke gives us. He's preparing us. You've got this simple country girl, she's a virgin, and she's betrothed to a man with a Davidic lineage, a descendant of David. That's the setup. And it says in verse 28, "And he, Gabriel, came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee.'" You might be more familiar with those words. This is where it comes from. The angel's greeting, he says, greetings. The Greek word that's used there can also mean rejoice. He may have chosen that for that reason. Rejoicing would certainly be appropriate considering what he's about to say. But he announces to Mary that she has been graciously favored and that the Lord is with her. And then Luke tells us in verse 29, "But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be." Literally, Mary was greatly perplexed. This angel comes and she's, what's going on here? Not that unlike Zechariah, confronted by Gabriel when he's standing at the altar. Greatly perplexed. Mary, why is she confused by the angel's greeting? Well, again, Mary's this poor country girl. She wasn't even remotely the sort of person to whom an angel would come and say, "Greetings, O favored one." That sort of greeting was reserved for important people, for wealthy people, for politically powerful people, or even at least for elders. The angel's statement that the Lord was with her isn't so much a greeting as it is a call. That's the sort of language that's used throughout the Old Testament when God chooses and when God calls someone to take a role in redemptive history. So, you think about it, Mary here, well, that sort of greeting wasn't for poor people. It wasn't for young people. And it certainly wasn't for girls, let alone women. Mary's poor young girl. Why is the angel coming and saying this to me? And he's talking to me like God used to talk to people in the Old Testament when he was calling them to do something important. Why me? She's greatly perplexed. At the time, remember that this is how God often works, though. Who does God call? God called Abraham, a pagan, to be the father of his people. God called David. Remember, what was David before God sent the priest out to find him? What was David? He was a shepherd boy. But God called him to be the king. God rarely chooses the people that we would expect. We just finished Genesis. Who does he call? He doesn't call firstborn Ishmael. He calls secondborn Isaac. He doesn't call firstborn Esau. He calls secondborn Jacob. Goes all the way through that with the story. Simeon, Levi, and Reuben all get cast aside. Judah, the fourthborn, ends up being the important one, the one who's called to deliver the people through his line. God doesn't pick the people we think he should. God chooses and calls the humble, the poor, and the weak. So Gabriel's annunciation to Mary carries on this same pattern that we see all the way through the Bible up to this point. The great God of heaven, I like Darrell Bach, one of the wonderful commentators on Luke, he says, the tone of the setting of Jesus' birth matches the tone of his ministry. He's preparing the way. The great God of heaven sends the gift of salvation to humans in a serene, unadorned package of simplicity. That's Mary. As Mary will sing later, we'll see in the passage, God exalts those of humble estate. And so Gabriel goes on. In verses 30 to 33, Luke tells us, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." He tells her again, you have found favor with God. The Lord is with you. The Lord is calling you, Mary, to take a part in redemptive history. And then everything Gabriel tells her confirms this. Mary, you're going to conceive, you're going to bear a son, and his name is going to be Jesus. Now, Jesus means Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. It was a common name. It's the same name as Joshua. Lots of people named their children this. For some reason, in the English-speaking world, we don't name our children Jesus. But you go down to Mexico, lots of people are named Jesus. It's a common name. It was a very common name in those days, too. Part of it because people were honoring that past tradition. Guys like Joshua were important in Jewish history. But also people named their child that as an expression of hope that God would deliver his people someday. But in Gabriel's annunciation, the name takes on a more urgent tone. This son will be named Jesus. He will be named Yahweh Saves because in him, Yahweh is actually coming to save. For real, finally, in fulfillment of all those promises, Yahweh is going to save through this child. And so Gabriel tells Mary three things about Jesus. He says, first, he will be called the Son of the Most High. He'll be called the Son of God. Luke later draws on this point to point to Jesus' divinity. But at the same time, this was a title that people applied, that they expected to apply to the Messiah who was to come. The Jews were not expecting that their Messiah would be divine. They were expecting a man, but they were expecting a man who would have a special relationship, a special calling, a special empowerment from God. That's what that phrase, Son of Most High, Son of God, meant to them at that time. It's only later that they discover that God did this by coming himself and taking up our flesh. So for Gabriel to say that Mary's child would be called Son of the Most High was a direct and unmistakable reference to her that her son was going to be the Messiah that everybody had been waiting for. And once he's come and once his ministry starts, then Luke starts developing. You know, you thought Son of God just meant favored, called, empowered. But it's got a much deeper meaning than that. Now, second and third, Gabriel tells her that the Lord will give him the throne of David. And not only that, but that he will reign from that throne forever. Again, these point to the Messiah. Mary, this isn't an ordinary kid you're going to have. So Gabriel describes the reign that he will have in words that are borrowed from 2 Samuel, words that were spoken to David, and words that gave the Jewish people hope for a Messiah who would come one day to deliver and reign over them. Through the prophet Nathan, God had spoken to David back in 2 Samuel 7. He said, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. As I took it from Saul, whom I put away from you, from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, everybody thought these words were fulfilled in Solomon, and they were. But as time went on, the prophets went back to these words and directed the people back to them and said, this isn't just Solomon. This is about the Messiah who's going to come. Solomon didn't reign forever, but David would have a son eventually one day whose kingdom would be made sure forever before God, whose throne would be established forever. That was the messianic hope of the people. That's the language that Gabriel draws on here. By the first century, the Jews were hoping in the imminent coming of the Messiah. It had almost reached a fevered pitch. I think about back in 1999, and people were even going to Jerusalem because they thought Jesus was coming back, you know, on Y2K or whatever. People were frantic about it. At least some people were. What was going on in Jerusalem and in Judea that day wasn't that dissimilar. People were sure that the Messiah was coming soon. He had to. Things couldn't possibly get any worse. It was a hope of girls that they might be honored to be his mother. And in the fervor of the people, more than one false Messiah had come and gone. So recalling this announcement gives hope to Mary. It assures her, this is the one. This isn't some false Messiah like the ones you've seen in the past. This is the one. And it reminds us that God's plans do not get blocked. God's plans are not interrupted. What God had promised is coming. And that says something to Luke's readers, to Theophilus, to whom the book was written directly, and to the Christians who were in the midst of persecution, and it speaks something to us. This king will reign forever. Nothing will get in the way of God's plan. Not crucifixion. Crucifixion didn't stop the plan. And not persecution by the Jews or the Romans and brothers and sisters for us. Nothing that happens to us is getting in the way of God's plan. And so Gabriel announces to Mary and to us that in Jesus, the last days have come and that God's kingdom is here. Mary will be the mother of the Messiah. Of course, there's only one problem. Verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, well, how will this be since I'm a virgin? I can't have a kid. You know, you got to do certain things in order for that to happen. Everybody knows that, silly angel. That's not what she says, but that's what Mary's asking. How? Okay, I have faith, but how's this going to work, Mr. Angel? Mary's picked up on the imminence of Gabriel's announcement. That's what's interesting, because you might think she'd say, well, yeah, okay, I get it. You know, when Joseph and I finally move in together and things start happening, then this is going to happen. But no, she's sensing that this is more imminent than that. It's going to happen soon. And I'm not married yet. Now, Zechariah questioned Gabriel when he made his announcement, but his question expressed his doubt. Mary's question expresses her faith. She understands that this is really going to happen. She just doesn't understand how, and that's what she's asking. She trusts, she believes, but how can this be if I haven't done certain things? And so Gabriel goes on, confirming that this will not be the biological son of Joseph. Look at verses 35 to 37. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." So the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, Mary. Gabriel points back to the Holy Spirit. Think of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the Bible, hovering over the chaotic waters of the uncreated earth. The power of God resting there, waiting to create. God's Word creates life, but its agent is the Spirit. So God will come upon Mary in His creative power and His creative capacity. Gabriel says that He will overshadow Mary. That's a term in the Old Testament that refers to God's presence with His people. It recalls that word, the Shekinah. That was a word that described the cloud in the day and the pillar of fire at night during the Exodus. It describes the cloud, the presence of God sitting on the ark between the cherubim and the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then in the temple. God will be with Mary. He will overshadow her. Now, it's not language of sexual procreation. It's language that looks forward to Jesus' promise in Acts. In Acts 1:8, the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. And what happened there? I'm sorry, Jesus promised that in Acts 1:8 that the Holy Spirit would come upon the disciples. But what happened when He did? The Holy Spirit will come upon Mary in His creative power. The Holy Spirit will give life. The Holy Spirit will come upon and will continue to come upon every Christian in His creative power to create new life in us. It's the same concept, the same language is used of the Holy Spirit's work. And at this point, Gabriel also tells Mary that Jesus will be holy, the Son of God. Again, everybody knew that the Messiah would be the Son of God. They just didn't understand fully what it meant to be the Son of God. They didn't understand it in terms of being actually divine, being God Himself. They understood that they understood it as meaning that he would have a special relationship with God. But here Mary is told that because of his divine conception, Jesus will be holy. That means set apart. And he will be the Son of God. His person and his ministry will be connected with the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. So this is a theme that Luke's going to develop more fully once Jesus begins his ministry. At this point, Mary doesn't understand all of it. She doesn't understand the full implications of what the angel is telling her, but she's saying, okay, I'm up for this. And as evidence of God's power to do this, Gabriel tells her, Mary, your elderly cousin Elizabeth, presumably Mary didn't know about this yet, because Elizabeth, remember, sort of went into hiding, went to be by herself after she got pregnant. Mary, your cousin Elizabeth, the one who's elderly and barren, she's 6 months pregnant. Because ain't nothing impossible with God. Now consider that at this point Mary's being pulled in two directions. On the one hand, the Lord's messenger has just announced that God has chosen and called her to play an active role in redemptive history as the mother of the Messiah. That's exciting. But on the other hand, however, he's also telling her that this child you're going to have is not going to be Joseph's child. Mary will be pregnant through the creative power of the Holy Spirit. And we can only imagine what people would say, or what Joseph would say for that matter. Mary turns up pregnant, and people say, hey, Mary, what's going on? And Mary says, oh, funny story. I'm pregnant by God, by the Holy Spirit. And everybody, you can imagine, are like, right. Everybody would know that Mary was just trying to cover up some sort of personal moral failure. No sane person would believe her story. And that just might include Joseph. Now, incidentally, the fact that this would have been horribly scandalous, and the fact that Luke tells us about it points to its truth. None of the New Testament epistles, which mostly had already been written by this point that Luke wrote, none of them mentions Jesus' virgin birth. The virgin birth is not important to Paul's theology or Peter's theology or John's theology. And yet, both Matthew and Luke make a point of telling us about it. They could have left it out because it was so scandalous, but they don't because it's the truth. And so you can imagine the difficult position Mary's in. This is scandalous, or it's going to be. Hardly anyone, if anyone at all, is going to believe this story, though. I mean, imagine if your daughter came home. Dad, I'm pregnant. But it's God's baby. You wouldn't believe that. So you can imagine the position that Mary's in. But look at her response in verse 38 in light of that. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So Mary responds to God's election and calling in faith. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word. You know, this may mean losing her betrothed husband. It will almost certainly mean a loss of her good reputation. And yet she submits to God. She refers to herself as his servant, his handmaiden, and she trusts in him for her vindication. Mary represents the way that humanity, that you and I should respond to God's call. Despite having, in contrast, think back to the very beginning. Think of Eve. Despite having everything, Eve questioned God's goodness. She trusted in her own ability to take care of herself, to see what's good, and as a result, she disobeyed God and introduced sin to the world. Now, Mary, who's often seen as sort of a second Eve, just as Jesus is seen as a second Adam, Mary, in contrast, Mary has nothing. Eve had everything. Mary has nothing. She's a poor country girl. She hears God and trusts him to care for her and to provide what is good, despite everything about the situation looking bad from her limited human perspective. I mean, the only thing Mary probably has is a good reputation, and that's about to, it's gone. And yet Mary trusts God to do the good, to provide the good and to vindicate her in light of this. Now, so she says yes. Now, to underscore the virgin birth, Luke contrasts what Mary does after the angel left with what Zechariah had done after the angel had left him. Remember Zechariah. After the angel left, what's it say he did? He went home to his wife, and she conceived. The angel visits Mary. What does she do? Mary leaves her home, leaves behind Joseph in Nazareth, and makes the 4 or 5 day journey to the hill country to visit Elizabeth, where she stays for the next 3 months. So Mary hadn't had any marital relationship, any relations with Joseph, and for the next 3 months, she distances herself from him, and during that time, she becomes pregnant. Contrast that with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah went home to his wife, and she got pregnant. Mary left her husband and got pregnant. Luke emphasizes the virgin birth. He says, starting in verse 39, "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb." Remember John. "And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So when Mary and Elizabeth meet, we're told Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and the unborn John leapt for joy in her womb. This is what the Spirit does. This has been the Spirit's ministry all along, continues to be the Spirit's ministry. What does the Spirit do? He gives recognition of the Messiah. We don't know if John was conscious of what was going on or not, but in the power of the Spirit, as the forerunner of the Messiah, he announces the one for whom he's been chosen to prepare the way. This is John. This is the first thing he does in his calling, in his job. He's not even born yet, and he's already doing his job. And it's a remarkable scene. Mary had expressed her faith as she submitted herself obediently and humbly to God. Now Elizabeth shouts out in faith, affirming that the Messiah, her Lord, has come. And probably singing this, expresses her joy at the fulfillment of everything that Israel has been hoping for so long. And then in response, Luke tells us that Mary sang. And there's a little hymn that follows. Luke records Mary's poetry. And they're words that we know, most of you, or many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with them. They're words that we know from the first word in the Latin translation. It's called the Magnificat. It's something we sing at evening prayer. Mary's song is one of the best-known hymns in Christendom and has been since Luke recorded it for us. I don't know, maybe Mary had shared it with other people even before Luke wrote. It's been chanted quietly and solemnly by choirs. It's been sung loudly to the accompaniment of organ music. It's even been set to big orchestral music by Bach. Now, we don't know if Mary was the sort of girl to sing it out spontaneously and dance a jig with Elizabeth, or if maybe she was a little less spontaneous and a little more subdued and wrote this poem and maybe sang it to herself at some point during the 3 months that she was with Elizabeth as she reflected on what was happening. But whatever the case, these words are Mary's song of praise to God, to the God who had finally come to fulfill his promise to redeem his people. And we see how steeped she was in Scripture. She draws on language from the Psalms and from the prophets, words that the people of her day went to looking for hope of deliverance. And so she sings, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Mary's praise springs from deep inside. Her soul magnifies the Lord. Her spirit rejoices in response to the grace that God has poured out on her. And she praises her mighty God who's done great things. She's thinking of all those wonderful, marvelous, miraculous, amazing things that are recorded in the Old Testament. And she anticipates that redemption, that the redemption will come through Jesus will be no less amazing, no less great, no less mighty. Israel in those days was full of all sorts of impious people. But finally, the lowly and those who, she says, those who fear him, they will be vindicated. God's mercy is for them. The Greek word that Luke uses for mercy translates a powerful word from the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word chesed. It's a word that has no English equivalent. It's incredibly rich. But it's one that we often translate as loving kindness. God's loving kindness. It's a word that expresses his perpetual and his unfailing mercy for those who wait on him. She says, from generation to generation, it continues, it never fades. And now, here in Jesus, that loving kindness is coming to full fruit. It's coming to a people who have held on to their hope and held on to their faith that God would vindicate and redeem them. In Jesus, God will cast down the proud and send the rich away empty. See, Mary, like other Jews of her day, was thinking and saying things like this and looking at the prophecies of the coming Messiah. She was thinking of people like Herod. Thinking of people who had sold out to the Romans. Rich people who got rich by selling themselves out to foreigners and to corruption. But as she'll see, Jesus' ministry of casting down the proud, yes, he will cast down earthly empires, but it goes even further than that. And she praises God in faith, knowing that as he has shown his loving kindness to a poor girl like her, he will exalt the humble. He will fill the hungry with good things. And he will do all this, she recalls, because it's what he had promised to Abraham. And because this has been the hope of Israel from time immemorial. Brothers and sisters, Mary's song is a celebration of God. In the Creed each week, we recite that affirmation of our faith in the events that Luke tells us about here. We recite those words, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and was made man. We get that from here in Luke and from Matthew. But dear friends, never let those words just be some kind of dry, crusty old theology. The next time you recite them, think of Elizabeth and Mary dancing and singing for joy over God's mighty and miraculous eruption into history, and of Mary's humble, faithful, and joyful submission to God's goodwill. Think of God coming to his rebellious creatures to shower us with his never-ceasing loving kindness, that we might be forgiven and restored to his presence. In Mary, we see what happens when God's grace enters the world. Like Bishop Wright, Tom Wright says this. He says, Mary is the supreme example of what always happens when God is at work by grace through human beings. God's power from outside and the indwelling Spirit within together result in things being done which would have been unthinkable any other way. Think about that. Consider that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary at the conception of Jesus. As he did that, he came upon his church at Pentecost to breathe new life into her, into those people who had believed the apostles' proclamation of good news, who took hold of it by faith in the waters of baptism. And God continues to pour out his loving kindness from generation to generation. His Holy Spirit has come upon us and given us new life. And in his election and his calling of us, God has called us to take part in redemptive history. Just as he called all of his saints, from Abraham to Mary, to you and to me. So brothers and sisters, let us, like Mary, kneel before the Lord as his servants, ready to let it be according to us, as his word says, knowing in faith that what is unthinkable to us is being made possible by the power of God, his Holy Spirit within us, his power working without. Things that were unthinkable will happen, brothers and sisters. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that in sending your Son to be born of the Blessed Virgin Mary, you sent your redemption to us. But we thank you, too, for the display of your almighty power in her and for the example of faith she gives us. As we receive the Savior, let us also live with the faith of Mary, ready to say yes to your election and calling, and ready ourselves to take up the roles you have for us in the story of redemption. We ask this, Lord, in the name and through our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.